and in our larger catechism study. And question 66 is, what is the union that the elect have with Christ? The answer is, the union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably, joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. Now, last week, with question 65, we were introduced to the privileges that belong to those who are members of the invisible church. I just want to refresh your memory about those terms, the invisible church and the visible church. Remember that when we speak of the invisible church, we speak about those who either are or will be united to Jesus Christ for salvation. We're talking about the elect, all the elect from all through history, everyone that is going to be gathered into Christ or that has already been gathered into Christ. Now, this is to be contrasted with the visible church. The visible church consists of all of those that God commands us to mark out as his people. That would be one way to see it. Those who make and maintain a credible profession of faith along with their children, the ones who are to be baptized in the Old Testament, who are to be circumcised. It's called visible because it is the church as it is visibly seen in the world at any given time in history. Last week, in our study of question 65, we saw the privileges that the members of the invisible church enjoy. And, of course, the answer to question 65 was that the members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. Well, you notice that the question this week, 66, flows out of that question because it speaks about union that the elect have with Christ. And then we're going to talk about effectual calling, which is how that union is established. And then we'll talk about communion, and it's something that we'll be looking at for some time. But I showed you last week that what we have when we have Christ is far more excellent even than the very best that this world has to offer us apart from Christ. Remember the rich young ruler who had many things, even a very virtuous life, and in many ways a religion where he was near to God, yet not really in the place where he should be. And we saw that it's 100 times better, Jesus said. It's 100 times better, even in this world, what we have to be, because we're joined to Christ in fellowship. And that leads to what is even better still, to eternal life. So we have union and communion with him in grace now. We live in God, by God's grace, and in glory, which is the future of eternal life that we have. There's nothing to be compared with this. And I told you that for over the next 25 weeks or so that we would be examining these privileges that belong to the members of the invisible church in more detail. This is the subject matter of question 66 to question 90. So it's about 25 questions there. And this week we come to the great privilege we have that is really the fountain of all of the other privileges. It's the privilege that is mentioned over and over again in the Bible, but sometimes in sort of a subtle way where you don't notice it so much because it's just there all the time. But it's union with Jesus Christ. So many times the scriptures speak of us being in Christ. It just simply says in Christ. But those words are everything to have union with him. Now, for our reading this afternoon, I want to look at Romans chapter 6. And this is sort of a kickoff point for us, if you will. I'm not going to stay in this passage because union with Christ is spoken of all over the Bible, and I want to show you, to jump around and look at different places what it says about union with Christ. But we will spend a little bit of time in Romans 6 as we look at how it is presented to us here to get us started. Romans 6, verse 1 through 14, here is the Word of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. And the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Yeah, we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us. Now, you see how this passage speaks about union with Christ. In verse 3, it says that we're baptized into Christ Jesus. When we baptize someone, we follow the command that is given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, the end of Matthew's gospel, that when we make disciples, that we're to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that literally reads that we're to baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into Christ and so into the Father and the Spirit with Christ. It is a union that is spoken of by baptism. It joins two things together. To be baptized into something is not to be put in and taken out again, but it's rather to be, not to be immersed, but it's rather to be immersed, to be brought together with one thing, baptizes another, and changes the character of the thing that it baptizes. Baptism brings us into union with the Father, Son, and Spirit, and our character is changed. We are made one with Christ so that all that he did for us becomes ours, and so that we begin to live by his virtue, his Spirit giving and imparting life to us. Interestingly, we are said to be baptized into Christ, and we're also at the same time said to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He is the one who comes upon us and is joined to us by baptism so that he abides with us forever. The Spirit comes upon us, cleansing us, transforming us so that we become followers of Christ and so that our hearts are changed and we believe the gospel. So that we're joined then by faith to Christ forever and baptized into him. So the Spirit baptizes us, changes us, then we come to Christ because we're changed. And we're baptized into Christ Jesus. It all happens together, you see. Now, you see how Romans 6 speaks about us as having died to sin as those who are baptized into Christ. The idea is that as soon as you are united to Jesus Christ, it was as if you had already died to sin. Do you see how that's so? We were joined to the one who died for us. So it was as if we ourselves had died. Immediately, his death becomes our death. Think of it this way. Suppose that you're a bride and you have a debt of $10,000. You marry a man who has already gone to work and has put aside $10,000 to pay your debt with the intention of marrying you and paying that debt when he marries you. on the day that you become his bride, immediately that $10,000 that he had put aside is credited to your account, and there's no more debt. It's wiped out. Now, in our case, what was the debt that we owed? The wages of sin is what? Death. So we owed death. So Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago, and he paid that price. He died, the price of death, for all of his elect. Then, when those particular persons who are elect come to him and are baptized into him, so that they are immersed together into Christ, with Christ, by the Spirit coming upon them, changing their hearts, then they're brought into Christ, his death at that moment becomes their death. Now it's as if they themselves had already died, because his death is theirs as soon as they enter that union with him. Now, please don't get all distracted as we look at this passage about whether this is spiritual baptism or water baptism, because I'll just tell you that, of course, it is. It's spiritual baptism and it's water baptism. Baptism is always spiritual, and baptism is always done with water. Now, I know what you're talking about. Sure, there are those that are baptized with water who do not really believe, but you see, they're not, you might say, really baptized. Paul is not speaking about baptism here in Romans 6 when it's done wrongly. He's talking about baptism when it is accompanied by faith. That's real baptism. He is talking about the baptism of the elect, which is made complete by faith. Whether belief occurs before the baptism, during the baptism, or after the baptism. Baptism, when done rightly, when it is accompanied by faith at whatever time in a person's life, it brings us into union with Christ. And the union brings us into union with his death for us and with his resurrection for us. Because we become members of his body. We become so that one with him, so that his death is our death. We've already died. Now, of course, hypocrites who never believe and get baptized, they don't have that blessing. Of course they don't. Paul's not talking about hypocrites. He's talking about baptism properly received when we're brought into Christ. And Paul is saying that this union with Christ that unites us to his death and his resurrection will have a transformational effect on us. It will cause us, when we have it, to do, what does he say in Romans 6? To walk in newness of life. Being now joined to Christ, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Because, why? Because we are dead to sin and alive to God when we're joined to Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Now that you have union with Christ, you live in Christ. Now, this union we have with Christ is a marvelous thing. It is just pregnant with meaning. I mean, there is so much benefit, and it is very difficult for us to grasp all that union entails. You know, your mind starts to spin with all these different things. Okay, we're dead with him, we're now resurrected with him, and we have this in a practical way that we have newness of life, we have the forgiveness of sin so that sin's canceled off our account because he died in our place. All of these things are just overwhelming almost. But you see, for this reason, the Scripture, because it is such a marvelous and complex thing, the Scripture is filled with analogies about union with Christ, descriptions of this union, to make us understand more about it, more fully about all of its many dimensions and its breadth and depth and everything. So don't be frustrated that it's so wonderful to comprehend, that it's too wonderful to comprehend. Don't be frustrated by that. Rather, be glad. You know, be thankful that there is just so much blessing here that you can't contain it all. But let's look at some of the analogies and some of these descriptions that are given about union with Christ in the Scriptures, in order that we might more fully grasp and appreciate what union does entail. First of all, I want you to see that union with Christ is presented as a federal union. Now, a federal union is a union in which a person or a group of persons have a person or a group of persons within them that officially represents them. That was probably confusing, wasn't it? Christ, of course, represents us as our federal head. We are in him by election from before the foundation of the world, and we are in him by baptism in time and history, where we actually enter into union with him. Now again, not just water baptism, but we're talking about complete baptism by which we're joined with Christ, by the baptism of the Spirit, giving us new life, resulting in faith that lays hold of Christ. Adam was our federal head before. He represented us. But when we come to Christ, then we're joined to Christ, and he is our federal representative. We were in union with Adam by nature, being his offspring, and by God's appointment, who appointed that he would be our federal head. And now in Christ, we are united to him through the new birth and through baptism, so that now Christ is our federal head, and he represents us before the Father. Well, we don't have to go very far to see where this federal headship is spoken about. In Romans 5:18, it presents what we have from each of these federal heads, from Adam and Christ. Romans 5:18, it says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense," now who's it talking about? One man. It's Adam, of course. "Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." We had a representative, and what did he do? He rebelled against God federally. He represented all of us. So all of us had rebelled against God and in our representative. So all of us died in Adam. We were brought under condemnation. But then it says, "Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Well, here's another man that comes, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, and he represents us now. He goes before the Father and he pays the penalty of our sins, and he fulfills the righteous requirement of God's law. So now we have a new federal head and a blessing through him. Adam's representative brought judgment. Christ's righteous act brings the free gift, resulting in salvation. All are in Adam by birth, but all are in Christ only through baptism into him. All of those are fully justified. Now, this federal union ought to make you very glad, because the one who represents you has done everything that was required for you to be accepted of God. What an excellent thing to have union with a federal head like that. He went to the cross for the whole church. All of God's wrath and curse fell upon him. He took the whole debt. He took the entire penalty. And now we are free because our federal head has paid the full price. Everything has been done for us by our Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the first way we look at union. The second way this union is described is by the analogy of stones on a foundation. This analogy is presented to us in Ephesians 2:19-22. Ephesians 2:19-22, it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now this is another excellent thing. Before you came to Christ, you were not established on any lasting structure. You were aliens and strangers, as it says. Everything you built upon then was upon sand. No matter how great a building you may have built, no matter how many people may have joined together with you in building that building, it was vanity. It was ready to fall. It had no foundation that would last, but Christ, that could endure God's judgment. But Christ is seen to be the cornerstone on whom the house of God is built. Here we have a solid footing, a firm foundation that cannot fail. Upon him, we are said to grow into a holy temple in the Lord. We are built up to become more and more God's house. what God wants us to be, a temple that He is pleased to dwell in, a house for Him. We were cut off, but Christ is the Son who abides in the house forever. And now, if we are founded upon Him, we cannot be cut off. We will not be cut off unless the whole house is cut off, unless the foundation fails. And the foundation cannot fail. He will never be cut off. He has provided an atonement. He has been raised from the dead. He has been accepted. And that foundation is laid. And it cannot be shaken. Now, how we should desire then to be built upon this foundation and to grow upon this foundation, as it speaks about in Ephesians 4, 13 and 16, a couple of chapters over, where it says we're to grow in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, to become that house for God, to truth it in love, growing up in all things into Him who is the head, to learn to love as He loves, to learn to be holy as He is holy, to learn to serve one another as He serves us. What a beautiful and marvelous house this is, a lasting foundation. How grand it is to be built on the cornerstone of Christ, to be joined to Him as living stones, growing into a holy temple for the Lord. No longer strangers and aliens, but fellow members and heirs of the house of God. Now, a third analogy used to describe our union is that of a vine and its branches. The description of our union with Christ is found in John 15, 5 through 8, this description. John 15, beginning in verse 5. Our Lord Jesus Himself says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. I want you to understand as we look now at this third sort of union that we're not talking about different unions with Christ that we have. Rather, we're talking about one and the same union that God presents to us by these different analogies so that we can get a fullness of all that's involved in it. This is such a great thing to be joined to a Savior like Jesus Christ, that the Lord has to use all sorts of different analogies and pictures to paint the fullness of it for us. Well, in this case, we see that our union is an organic union into the life of Christ. Somehow, far beyond our understanding, His life is communicated to us. It flows to us in order to make us fruitful, like the sap from a vine to the branch. Sure, we know that God's Spirit works in us in this way, but we know that it's a transformation that occurs by God's grace through the virtue of Christ. But how does this happen, that Christ's virtue is somehow communicated to us, is brought to us in a way that we live and bear fruit? All we know is that those who abide in Christ and in His Word bear fruit. That's what happens. They are nourished by Christ so that they begin to bring forth fruit by His Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says they bring forth love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's fruit. And for our greater encouragement, we're told that God is greatly pleased with that fruit. Now, isn't that a good situation? Here, He puts us into Christ and causes us to bear fruit by the virtue of Christ, and then He delights in the fruit that we bear. He rewards what He gives us. The Father actually delights in the fruit that you're bearing as a Christian. However small it may seem to you, the Father is rejoicing in it. Now, my brothers and sisters, surely it is for you then to abide in Christ and in His Word, to believe that this union is, and that you are nourished by it, who trust in God's promises and obey Him. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It means that if you learn that you have cancer, it means that you go into that cancer. You know, you don't have a choice, of course. You go into that cancer knowing that you have union with Christ and that you're going to bear fruit through that experience. Or if you must endure a difficult marriage, or if you must endure persecution, you go to that in Christ, abiding in Christ. And you meet that situation as one who has hope that you're going to bear fruit there, because Christ is with you wherever you go. Or if your life is just very ordinary, you don't have any particular trials or big things going on like that, still, you abide in Christ. You look to him and you bring forth fruit, and God is pleased with it. The little ways. You know, your more gracious attitude when you wash the dishes. Whatever it is, God is working. He's bringing forth fruit. He's nourishing you. Okay, now a fourth way our union with Christ is described is that we're his body. Now this is presented to us in several different ways in Scripture. Sometimes simply calling us the body of Christ, and sometimes referring to Christ as our head of that body. In Colossians 1, after speaking of the glory of Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, by whom and for whom all things were made, we're told in Colossians 1:18 that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now this reminds us, Christ is Lord of the body. That we are so bound to him that he is the head, as a head to a body that gives orders to the rest of the body so that the whole functions together in harmony and beauty and coordination. We are all to take our directives from him as the members of his body, as the members of a body take their directions from the head. You don't have the hand telling the foot what to do. The head is the one who unites everything and directs all the affairs. Now, this is an excellent picture of the new life that we have in Christ. In the garden, we fell away from God's counsel. We rebelled against God's counsel. We said, my way, I'll do it my way. We began to live in wickedness, selfishness. The glory had departed. But now, we're brought back into union with Christ. It's restored again. And now the whole body can do what it's supposed to do. Each member fulfilling its function with mutual appreciation to the other members and deference to the other members in their particular place. This is an aspect of our union that ought to make us turn away from sin. Because you see, Christ is our head. We're part of his body. And whatever we do now casts reflection upon the head. If you punch someone with your hand, then your head is the one that gets blamed for it because it's tied together, right? They don't punish your hand and say, well, your head didn't have anything to do with that. No, we're joined together with Christ. We cast shame and reproach upon him and on his whole body whenever we commit sin. We drag him into that sin that we commit. Now, this is what is brought out in 1 Corinthians 6:15, when the apostle says, do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So you see, there's two things there. The Spirit is in you as a temple in the whole body, and Christ is the head of the body. So when you go in sin, you drag the Spirit and Christ into that sin. You belong to Christ now, brothers and sisters. You no longer are on your own. Surely your sin has caused enough grief to Jesus Christ already that you should want to drag him into sin again, into a place where he would not wish to go. Fifthly, our union with Christ is described as a covenantal union in which we are the bride and Christ is the groom. This is described for us in Ephesians 5, a passage we looked at not too long ago. 5:25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." You see, you have an intimacy with your own flesh, don't you? You take care of it. He says, "Just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, by this analogy, we're shown that our relationship, our union with Christ, is intensely personal and intimate. We are reminded of the devotion that we are to have toward him and of the great sacrifice that he makes for us to nourish and cherish us, to care for us, the sacrifice that he has already made, of course, on the cross, that he nourishes and cherishes us by. Paul describes it as one flesh, like marriage, and declares that it is a great mystery. And indeed, it is a great mystery. It speaks of the personal enjoyment that we have in Christ, of the sweetness and intimacy of that relationship that we have with him. Now maybe John 14:18 can cast some light on this a little bit more. Jesus is getting ready to go away physically, but he speaks of an even more intimate relationship that he is going to have with his disciples after he goes away. In John 14:18, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." Notice all the ends. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Those are precious words of a sweetness of union. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." It's like a marriage. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So you see here that there is a union in which we live in Christ and in which he continually loves us and manifests himself to us. It's not just obedience that you grow in, brothers and sisters. It's intimacy and delight with Christ your husband. We come to know him and to appreciate him, and to understand him with a greater and greater appreciation. It's an exclusive relationship that those in the world do not know. Only the bride of Christ knows him in this intimate way. What a thing it is to look forward to, even in this life, that he manifests himself to us more and more, and in the life to come still more. Christ loves you. And he makes himself known to you. You come to see his love and to understand his grace and his wisdom. You come to delight in his purity, in his strength, and his justice. You come to rejoice in him as the fairest of 10,000 that he is, the one whose glory excels and who has grace poured out on his lips. We come to know our husband, Jesus Christ. Surely we cannot go beyond such great intimacy as this. What analogy could be greater than this one of marriage? But alas, there is one that is still greater. The union that we have with Christ is actually compared to the highest of high things. It is compared to the loving union that Christ has had with the Father for all eternity. This incredible description of our union with Christ is presented to us in our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17. In John 17, 20, Jesus says these mind-boggling words. He says, "I do not pray for these alone," talking about his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." Now, do you see what this is saying here? That we would be perfect in one the same way that the Father and the Son are perfect in one from all eternity? He is praying that his people might enter into a oneness that is akin to the oneness that he has enjoyed with the Father even from everlasting. In verse 26, he even says that he will make God's name known to us, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. The love that the Father has loved Christ with for all eternity may be in them, he says. The same love. He is actually bringing us into the circle of Trinitarian divine love. Now, I'm not saying that we're made deity here, but what we have here is an amazing and extraordinary union that we as creatures have in all that a creaturely capacity can bear, union with the triune God. Wake up from your dullness and gawk at this. I mean, what else can you do? You can't even fathom such a thing. Our minds can't contain these things. But though we cannot comprehend it, believe it to be so, brothers and sisters. Keep it continually before you with excited hope. Let this hope keep you steady in the very worst circumstances that you encounter. Let it keep you true when the strongest temptations come against you. This marvelous union that you have is something that you must learn by faith. As our catechism says, it is spiritual and mystical because you cannot see it. But it's real and permanent because God has declared it and he has shown it to us with all of these different analogies. To deny it is to deny one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian life. As Robert Raymond says, to open the way to soul blight and a stunting of the Christian growth. It is to miss something that is precious and sweet. It is to miss what would surely, if understood, keep you happily clinging to Jesus Christ all of the days of your life, even on the very darkest days. Be sure that you understand this union properly. As Morton Smith points out, there is a twofold danger. First, that you accept this union concept with an improper familiarity, which becomes presumption and deals the death blow to Christian piety. You know, there are those that want a relation with him as an equal rather than as the Lord that he is. As we've seen, he's the husband, he's the Lord, he's the master, he's God. He's the vine, we're the branches. Jesus is the source, the Lord of glory. We do not come to him as an equal in this relationship. So there is a great error of an over-familiarity that destroys piety. Because you see, the wonderful thing is that the one who is God and who is eternal is in union with us in this intimate way. That's what makes it so special, that he's not like us, and yet we have union with him. But then secondly, there's a danger of a failure to realize the reality of this union at all. And that failure will bring a deadness to your relationship with Christ and a death blow to true Christian piety. In other words, there are those who have no interest in this union, take no thought of it, and who go on without consideration of it. A barren Christian life that will bring. Bring forth fruit, you see, when this union is understood and when it's trusted and rich. So Smith concludes, true faith involves the maintenance of a daily fellowship with Christ as one who is nearer to us than our closest and dearest friends or relations on this earth. When properly understood, this doctrine is a great impetus to true piety. Now please stand and let's pray to our God. Heavenly Father, we come before you with amazement that you should take ruined, fallen creatures such as we are and bring those same ruined, fallen creatures into union with yourself, that we may dwell even in that company of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and be loved with the love with which you have loved Jesus Christ from all eternity. We marvel with amazement. We marvel at all that is said about this union. And Father, there is so much more that could have been said. We thank you that the Scriptures present to us the rich, rich variety, that the many things that are entailed here. And we pray that we would cherish what we have in Jesus Christ. Father, make your people delight in these things. Father, show us what you have done. Show us what we have in Christ, that we might be greatly enriched by it. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. And our closing song is 132B. Remember 132A? We sang at the beginning of the service. We saw David yearning to make a dwelling place for God. This was the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. The whole reason that he came to the earth was in order to establish a dwelling place for God among his people. And now we see that God speaks to that dwelling place, that he delights to come and bless and to dwell among his people as David yearned, as Christ yearned. Now it is done. Psalm 132b. For the Lord has sworn to David, he his truth will of the children which I give thee, I will place upon thy throne. If thy sons will keep my covenant, and my teachings will obey, then their sons and sons forever shall upon thy throne hold sway. For the Lord has chosen Zion, there has he desired to dwell. This is now my rest forever, here I'll stay, I love it well. I will bless her rich provision, to her poor their bread I'll bring. Close her priests with my salvation, and her saints for joy shall sing. I'll make David's power to flourish, mine anointed. I with shame his foes will cover, he a glorious crown shall wear. Isn't verse 14 marvelous? The Lord says, this is now my rest forever. Here I'll stay, I love it well. He delights to dwell in his people. Let's pray for his blessing. Heavenly Father, bless your people with the fullness of this union with Jesus Christ. Help us to go forth enriched and blessed in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.